For these past few weeks, we have been looking at a key passage in the fourth chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a passage that we've considered in this church in a number of different ways on different occasions, but never quite as we are doing it now. We have become familiar with the idea that there are such things as gifts of the Spirit, and we are beginning to experience those, and we praise God for it. But on Tuesday mornings, we are now considering for a little bit the gifts of Christ to the church. And in the 11th verse of chapter 4, we read, "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of faith." Verse 15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love." Well, we have talked a bit about the gift of Christ to the church, of some to be apostles. And in looking at this, we went back to understand that the word apostle means a person who is sent out. That in the Gospels, apart from several places, the 12 are usually referred to as disciples. Now, a disciple is a learner. One who comes to learn, and then when you get to the Acts, then after Jesus has sent them out into all the world, they are referred to as apostles. An apostle is a person who is sent out with a message and with a task. And we talked a little bit about the work of apostles, that in some sense, all Christians are apostles. In fact, that's the thing I want you to see about this. While it is true that not everyone is an apostle in the sense that that is his principal ministry, or not everyone is a prophet or an evangelist, a pastor or teacher, that there's a sense in which all of those ministries are done by all Christians to some extent. And this is the reason why I'm not talking only to a few people who happen to have an apostolic ministry or a prophetic ministry. God himself will select whom he chooses to have this kind of ministry to the church. But the important thing for you and for me to realize is, to some extent, all of us are called to all of these ministries, even though this may not be your principal ministry within the body. Everybody is sent out. The Great Commission of the Lord is addressed to the whole church, and he says to go into all the world and preach the gospel and so forth. So all of us are sent out. We looked further and discovered that the ministry of the apostle is essentially to be a ministry of the word, a ministry of prayer. When we read in the Acts, the 6th chapter, of the apostles setting apart the deacons for the ministry to which they were called, they said, "It is not right for us to leave the preaching of the word in order to serve tables." The apostolic function is principally then a ministry of proclamation of the word. Not everybody is called to that as what you might call a full-time ministry, but some are. Then we looked at the notion of prophet. We went back into the Old Testament to see exactly what a prophet is. We found out that the Lord chose Moses as his deliverer for the people of Israel, but that Moses, because of unbelief and hesitancy, actually resisted the call and said that he could not speak very well. So the Lord said, "All right, I'll take your brother Aaron, and he shall be your spokesman. You will be to him as God, and he will be to you your prophet." Elsewhere in the same passage it says, "He will be a mouth for you." So that a prophet, you see, is a spokesman for God, a person who speaks the word of the Lord. Now you might say, well, is that not what the apostle does? And in a sense, of course, it is. There is an overlapping, you'll find, in all of these ministries. But again, not everybody is called to what you might call a prophetic ministry to the church. We say a person has a ministry if this is a continual thing that the person does. For example, we would say that Catherine Kuhlman has a ministry of healing. Not that she is a healer, you understand. Because the persons who have the gifts of healing are the people who are healed, not the people through whom the healings come. So Catherine Kuhlman is, as she has said 1,000 times, perhaps 1,000,000 times, she is not a healer. She has no healing gifts, no healing powers, but God has given her a ministry of healing that has been a blessing to a great many people. Now that's the sort of thing here. Every one of us sitting here can be a prophet for God in the sense that God wishes to speak his word through us in the ordinary circumstances of our life. Now, very rarely will you preface your remarks to your husband across the breakfast table by saying, "Thus says the Lord." Or, "The word of the Lord came unto me this morning saying." I don't suggest that you try that. All right? But prophecy is being yielded to the Lord to the point where he can speak through you, that the words you speak are in fact what he wants heard. And that's an important ministry that must be recovered by the church. Now, the one we're looking at today is the term evangelists, some evangelists. Now, the word evangelist as a noun occurs only 3 times in the New Testament. As a verb, to evangelize, to go out and evangelize, it occurs about 50 times. But I want us to look at the 3 occasions of it. Here's one of them right here. Some are called to be evangelists. If you look at the 21st chapter of Acts, going back a bit, verse 8, you find that Philip, who was one of the 7 deacons that we read about in Acts chapter 6, has emerged with a ministry of evangelism. Acts 21, verse 8. On the morrow, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. An evangelist is a person who is called of God to proclaim the gospel, particularly to win people to salvation in Christ. This is the primary work of an evangelist. Now, the third passage is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Only 3 times does the word or the noun evangelist appear. Here's the third one. Verse 5 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, let me define evangelism for you if I can. Evangelism, as I have said, is to proclaim the gospel in such a way as to bring people to faith in Christ. An evangelist is primarily a person who wins new converts to the faith. And there are people who have that particular ministry within the body of Christ. I want to read to you from a document which you have not seen, any of you. It is a statement from the House of Bishops Committee on Evangelism. You may not know this, but about a year ago, a questionnaire went out to thousands and thousands of Episcopalians, all the clergy and many, many lay people in the church all across the land. And there were a list of topics, and they were asked to rank them according to what they considered their importance and their significance. When all of this material came back, the bishops, the House of Bishops, were astounded to find that number one priority by the church was listed as evangelism. It had never, ever been so in the Episcopal Church. Never. In fact, evangelism had always been close to the bottom of the concerns of the Episcopal Church. And social concerns and all other kinds of concerns were much more important. But for the first time in history, the church registered that evangelism was of its greatest concern. Well, this created, I was told later, a great stir in the House of Bishops, and especially as to how to respond to the thing. And in talking about it, they found it very difficult to even agree as to what evangelism is. So, like so many bodies, they appointed a commission, which consisted of 8 bishops and 3 priests and 2 laymen. And I happened to be one of the priests asked by the House of Bishops to serve on this commission on evangelism. And we went to Dallas and spent several days together talking about how to respond to this mandate of the church to concern ourselves vigorously with the matter of evangelism. And out of it has come a statement, And I would like to read not the whole statement, but the definition of evangelism that finally emerged. I am enormously pleased with it. I cannot think of how it could possibly be said in a better way. To evangelize is to present Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that people come to believe in him as Savior and follow him as Lord in the fellowship of his church. Now, everything that needs to be said, in my judgment, is found in that statement. If you want a definition of evangelism, let me read it again. To evangelize is to present Jesus Christ. So the subject of evangelism is Jesus Christ. One of the things that horrified us was to find that in the minds of some bishops who were really not aware of how to respond in any way to this mandate by the church, evangelism meant little more than putting on a kind of membership drive in the church. And the last thing in the world that evangelism is a membership drive. It has to do with the proclaiming of the gospel. The Greek word from which the word evangelize comes means to announce, to proclaim, and the word gospel itself is a translation of the Greek word for evangelism. So it's all involved in the same word. The word gospel and the word evangelize are the very same. And we find out, if you look at the first verse of the Gospel of Mark, what evangelism is about, or what the gospel is about. The very first verse of Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ. And that is why this definition is so apt, you see. It is so to present Jesus Christ. But then it goes on to say, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing is clearer than even to announce the gospel without the power of the Holy Spirit is to be engaged in some kind of an abortive attempt. Because it's not merely to speak the word, it must be spoken in the power of the Spirit. In such a way that people come to believe in him as their Savior. In other words, they make a decision. Nobody drifts into the Christian life. Now, you may have been raised in a Christian home and have gradually deepened in your experience, and you may not be able to say, well, on March 11th, 1892, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You may not be able to point to a specific moment when that occurred. But I can tell you something with absolute certainty. The Christian life is a series of decisions. And somewhere along the line, if you have gone on with God, you will find that you have made decisions. You have chosen to do this rather than that. You have to choose who your Lord is going to be. And you see, it's not only Savior. The next part says, and follow him as Lord. It's not enough simply to proclaim the saving gospel as though it were some kind of eternal fire insurance policy to rescue you from hell. Not at all. It's to be saved, yes, but also to follow Christ as Lord. And then in the fellowship of the church. The Bible knows absolutely nothing of freelance Christianity. Nothing whatever. The whole point of the scripture is that when you become a Christian, you become a member one of another. You cannot be a Christian in isolation. It is impossible. It is just as impossible for you to be a Christian by yourself as it would be for this finger, if I were to cut it off and lay it over on that piano, to play the piano or do anything for that matter, for itself or for anyone else. You cannot function in isolation. The church was founded by Jesus Christ. It is in the plan of God. It was not an afterthought of people who sort of like this sort of thing. Not at all. It wasn't a group of people who huddled together after the resurrection saying, let's meet together and talk over old times about when Jesus was with us. Not at all. In fact, the Bible says it is the household of God. It is the pillar and foundation of truth. This is what the church is. It's absolutely indispensable to the carrying out of the Great Commission. And this is why it's important for us to see evangelism within the context of the church. It's not a matter of rescuing people from the flames of hell and then leaving them on their own. They must be brought into a fellowship where they can grow, share, and learn. Now, There's so much that needs to be said about this matter of evangelism, I hardly know where to begin. But I want to spend a moment talking again about a presupposition that you must have in your mind if you're going to be an evangelist of any kind. And I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for that. In my judgment, this passage is one of the key passages of the entire Bible. It should be underlined, I would suspect, in red, blue, and maybe orange, so that every time you open your Bible, your eyes light right on that passage, because it is so important. So important. The fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, where a statement is made and then consequences are drawn. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we're dealing with something that passes away and something that is emerging. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18. Now, when I say that if you're going to be an evangelist of any kind, if you're going to do the work of an evangelist, you must have certain convictions in your mind. And one of them is that this whole business that we are proclaiming is from God. In other words, this was not taught to us by men, in effect. It did not come through the thinking of men. It did not come through the reasoning of man. It ultimately rests back upon something that God did. Now, the mere fact that the Bible states that he did it is no guarantee that he did. You must decide that for yourself. But it says that God, through Christ, reconciled to himself the world. Now, so far as I know, God did not ask the world if they wanted to be reconciled. In other words, you see, behind the message of the gospel is an action of God. It's something he did. And what he did affects every human being born onto this earth, whether they live and die and never know it. Every human being is affected by what God sovereignly did. Now, the word reconcile, as you all know, means to bring together parties that are out of harmony with each other. Well, the Bible tells us right from the beginning that human sin, our sin, yours and mine, has separated us from God. It has broken the sense of relationship. You see it way back in the Genesis account of the fall of man. The immediate consequence of Adam and Eve's disobedience was that fear came into their heart and they went and hid themselves. That relationship with the Father that they had known from the moment of their creation was now shattered. Now that lay as the presupposition of the whole Bible, that there's something wrong, there's something basically wrong between man and God. But not only that, it is so basically wrong, it also has affected man's relationship to his neighbor. And that there is fractured relationships on the horizontal level. And not only that, there is another consequence, that man is actually alienated from his own true self because of sin. So you see, there is reconciling that needs to be done all the way along the line. Now, the Bible says that God sovereignly did something in Christ that changed the status of the world. He reconciled the whole world to himself in the act of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, a reconciliation, as you all know, must be a two-way street. So it goes on to say, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That was the thing that upset the apple cart in the first place. Man's sins and trespasses. The effect of reconciliation is that God negates all that divides us from him in Christ. And he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. This means then that the message that you and I proclaim is not our own. It's a message that we've been given. It's based on an act which God has himself performed. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What we need to do is not to reconcile an angry God to the human race. He is already reconciled through his Son. But what we need to do is to get people to be reconciled to God. The fact that God is reconciled to us does not overcome the hostility if we live in disharmony with him. Those of you who are married, may have had moments of strain in your relationship with your mate. And perhaps the mate or yourself came to the idea that you wanted to be reconciled and the other one did not. Well, you can't have reconciliation if it only comes from one side, even if it only comes from God's side. It requires both God being reconciled to us, and He is, through Christ, and our being reconciled to Him, which means the acceptance of the basis upon which this reconciliation was made, namely Jesus Christ. This is why the subject, you see, of the gospel is Christ Himself and what God did through Him. Look back, if you will. Those are the presuppositions that seem to me to lay behind any work of an evangelist. Go back, if you will, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. And we read here of a great persecution that arose in the church, and the believers were all scattered and so forth. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip is spoken of as an evangelist, as we saw. Look in verse 5. It says, Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, because he is the subject, you see, of the gospel. In verse 35, much later, it says, Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. The gospel centers in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church, you see, that's committed only to some kind of idea of God is sub-Christian. We define ourselves as Christians, not theists. A theist is a believer in God, and that's a good thing. But there are many gods. There are many gods that people worship. But we claim to be Christians. Now, a Christian is a person who worships God as revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ, you see. And that's the point at which we approach this. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, you can hold your finger there, I think. I'll probably come back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about what he preaches. Verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. But we preach Christ crucified. That's the subject of his message. In 2 Corinthians 4, another important passage on this very same subject. It's not only Savior, Christ crucified, but 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For what we preach, he says, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. What we preach is Jesus Christ as Lord. I heard the other day of an Episcopal church where the whole church has gone into various kinds of encounter groups, and particularly meditation. And that there are many sorts of groups meeting in this church, and the whole thing of this church is centers around teaching the techniques of transcendental meditation and so forth. Now, whatever one says about these things, they are not the gospel, you see. And the reason why churches are drying up and dying all over the world is because they have forgotten the message that they were given to proclaim. And the churches that are growing, the churches that are meeting people's needs, are churches that are proclaiming Christ, you see. And that's the substance of the work of an evangelist, to go out and make the claims of Christ clear to people. Now, all of us, as I said a while back, are called to do this, even though you may not be, quote, an evangelist. Nevertheless, you will have opportunities with your friends, sometimes with relatives, that might be a little harder, with your neighbors, to bear a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, you may not, and I hope you don't, stand on a pulpit and preach at them, but it is possible to present Christ in such a simple way by presenting what He has done in your life. In other words, you know, Jesus sent His disciples out as witnesses. A witness is a person who tells what he himself knows, what he has experienced. And nobody can disagree with you. They may think you're nuts. They may think you're crazy. But they can't disagree with you if you say, once I was in bondage, but I've been delivered. Once I was so afraid that I couldn't even move, but somehow I found a peace. Well, they may think that you're crazy, as I said, but there's nothing much they can say that gainsays a personal witness. Now, all of us are called to be witnesses. Can you at least share with a person what the Lord has done or is doing in your life? Don't think that when you do that, you're making some kind of boast or claim. Not at all. If it's done in the right way, it will not be a put down to the person you're speaking to, but it will be a kind of spontaneous, joyous, and most natural witness to tell what the Lord has done in your life. Well, then remember, we are called to proclaim the gospel. All of us are called to proclaim the gospel. The authority of heaven and earth lay behind us. All authority, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. It's because of the authority that lay behind us that we're able to do it. It's because that God has done something that has actually changed the status of the world that we have something to say. And we are to do it in love and in gentleness, seeking not to clobber people over the head, not to push them or drive them, but rather always to call them into a newer and deeper relationship with the Lord. Let's spend just a minute or two reflecting together on this top this morning. And what do you hear the Lord saying to you, perhaps, in connection with what has been said? All right.
I just think excited by what you said, the definition of evangelism. And I just want to say, wow, which is a new word for Halloween. I'm so excited, I think we should applaud, because the Lord has a real triumph in this proclamation.
It certainly has. This is, so far as we have an official definition within the Episcopal Church, this is it. I am too. Now, if the Lord will show us how to implement it, and I'm sure he will, yeah.
Well, when you said about the church that's going into the occults and whatnot, I think, from my own personal experiences, I think it's unreal. If they say they're going to preach the gospel,
they don't believe the gospel, and this is why they don't preach it, you see. That's what I say. You won't preach it if you do not share several convictions. And one is that God has done something in Christ. If you don't think he's done anything, well, then you haven't got anything to tell. And this is the point, you see. It's very important that we be assured. Do you believe that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, that's an extremely exclusivistic statement in a very pluralistic world. Now, obviously, if you don't believe that, then you will cut the nerve. If you think that Christianity is one way to the Father among many, well, then you'll cut the nerve of evangelism, you see. A little bit louder.
I heard all the witness, and at the end of the meeting, to walk out of the hospital. And I got to the door, and someone said to me, you go back. You're not to go home yet. And I went back to the meeting, which I went and opened discussion from 9:30 until 10, which I had not stayed for up to this point. And when all the eyes fell upon me to say something, I proclaimed to the Lord, and that I love the Lord, and I love Jesus Christ as my Savior, and through this, I was able to get help.
There's a very interesting thing that happened the other day in this church. It's kind of, at least it's interesting to me, because it was reported to me by one of our members who, it seems that the daughter, the high school daughter in this particular family, not of this parish, has begun to come to this church and has been here, I would say, 5 or 6 months, and has really been her whole life has been changed. From being a very rebellious girl and practically unmanageable, she has become very loving in her own family. And they are astounded by this. But this is what they said to our parishioner. We're not sure we're not sure whether we should let her go up there because of the fundamentalist teaching. I don't know whether you remember, a while back, it was a couple of years ago, it was just towards the end of Life magazine, before Life magazine closed. There was an article on the Jesus people in Rye, New York. And several parents were quoted as saying, "We would rather have our children on drugs than on Christ." Well, I thought about that a little bit. You see, I am absolutely committed to the fundamentals of the Christian faith as they center in Jesus Christ and what he did. If that's what a fundamentalist is, well, then I'm proud to be one. But at the same time, I'm also a radical. Now, a radical is a person who's interested in the roots of the matter. All right? And the strange thing about it is, as I understand it, the word radical and the word fundamentalist means exactly the same thing etymologically, you see. However, the term fundamentalist in American religious life has bad connotations, and for a number of reasons. It has often been anti-intellectual, and it has been obscurantist, it has often been hypercritical, it has often been very legalistic, and many other things or attitudes which I do not share at all. But let it be known forever and ever that we are committed to the fundamentals of the faith. We hope that we're not fundamentalists in the narrow, restrictive sense of that term. Not at all. That God may help us to do what we do in grace and in love, always. But help us to keep the balance between being a radical person, utterly concerned with the roots of the matter, cutting through all the peripheral to get right to the heart of the matter, and the fundamentals upon which a life worthy of the gospel is lived. Yeah.
Thing that delights me in your reading of this is that when we know that our life can be so radically changed by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we bring within ourselves, I don't know if it may, just a desire to share that the life of the Lord is exciting, and that you just pray each day, say, "Lord, give me an opportunity that I can speak for you, that I can be a witness, not in myself, but that you'll speak through me." And it brings me back to my childhood when it kind of seemed weird. We would go out with the young people on the street corners, and they'd sing. It was way out. I look at it now and say, I don't know whether I would do it today. But the enthusiasm when you just gave the Christ was, get out and let the world know. But it just delights my heart so that if the emphasis is on evangelism, what can happen if each one of us that has this personal relationship will allow the Lord to speak through us? Wow.
Wow. That's our new liturgical word. Okay.
In a little argument last night because I was defending the gospel
STM.
Yes.
And I would love to know your feeling on people who are getting caught up with TM, whether I should continue.
Well, I would, let me not take long at this, but let me simply say that transcendental meditation, so many of these things are, how shall I put it? If the church had been doing what it was supposed to have done, then those things would never have been born. The mere fact that in churches that people are turning to that is precisely because they have not found what they were intended to find. There would have been no need for a drug culture had people been taught that it was the function of the Holy Spirit to give young men visions and dreams. These are that we were to be filled with the wine of the Spirit, that this is a kind of an intoxication without a hangover. And had people come into the living reality of the gospel, so many of these things they turn to would not have had any claim on them at all. I do not tend to blame the people who are in these things, because they are there, they're looking for something, and the reason they're looking for something is because God is pressing in upon them, and they are hungry, even though they don't know where the food is. So we must be very careful when we see and when we analyze and evaluate what is going on, this isn't a massive rebellion against the gospel. The fact of the matter is we have a whole generation of people who have never heard the gospel, even though they live in America, even though they've been members of churches for generations. It has become, for so long have the churches not proclaimed the message that when they hear it, they wonder what it is. It's some new message. I preached a three-hour Good Friday service in a very large Episcopal church, the largest Episcopal church in the Diocese of Western Massachusetts. Afterwards, and all I did was explain the cross and the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross. That's all. And afterwards, the senior warden of that church came up to me and wondered what book I had gotten that new teaching in. Absolute seriousness. Where did you get this new teaching? Well, you see, people turn to those things because they haven't found the real thing. Yeah. Yes.
The way you were expressing yourself, I think one of the best ways to evangelize Christ is to testify to what Christ has done in your life.
That's the witnessing, yeah.
When you were speaking about someone that said how they were ready for their son and their daughter to be on drugs, and playing innocent, and they said Christ. And you were speaking about the different cults that's up today, like meditation and different things that's going forth. Well, I say this to the glory of Christ, that throughout my life, and I have mingled with different cults, and I have hanged out with different types of people. But during all of that, I did not feel the emptiness that was in me, like the psychiatrist was speaking this morning.
Yes.
That me, myself, before I got on drugs, it was an emptiness in me.
Yes.
And I tried pills, I tried marijuana, I tried heroin, I tried cocaine, morphine, different types of things. But I was only hiding for myself. But when Christ come in, He gives you such a freedom. You don't need all those things. You don't
That's true. Amen.
You don't need to get high and wake up in the morning with a hangover. Mm-hmm. So when he was coming over here today, I told the lady, I said, gee, it's so beautiful to look at all the beautiful trees and the sun that's shining and the beautiful air and this beautiful atmosphere. But when you're on drugs and you are using alcohol, you wake up the next day, you're all cloudy, you're all sick, and you're just miserable. You don't have no freedom. You can't even go in the city, you can't see the sunshine, you're full of bitterness. But when Christ comes, he don't need all of those things.
It's true.
I think that's the best way to my knowledge of what you said to evangelize, to let people know that Christ is real. You don't need those things. That people that you are taught to dislike, when Christ come in, you find you love those people. You find out that Christ died for the whole world.
Amen. Praise the Lord. So do I. Amen. Praise God. I think, following what he says, on the level of argument, we don't win a soul, not a person. But on the level of the demonstration of the presence and the power of the Lord in your life, nobody can resist. Because everybody has the same inner vacuum, you see, that God created and put within us. St. Augustine said, God created us with a God-shaped vacuum, and try as we will to fill it with all sorts of things, none of them will satisfy us. So that even while they're on the drugs, don't think that that's satisfying them. Or when they have just given over to free sex and all the rest of it, don't think for a moment that that's really satisfying them. It's not. It's just not. Or the more genteel forms, the preoccupation with gaining a fortune or security or a job or all the rest of these things. God did not make us to be satisfied by those things. We were created for something else. And that's why, you see, God wants to address us in the heart with the living Lord planted there and growing in our lives day by day. Well, oh my, that was good. Let's spend a few minutes in prayer. Just taking a few minutes and in just sentence prayers. Some may be of thanksgiving, others of petition. As the Lord leads you, let's just spend a few minutes in prayer. Father, thank you for the living truth of Jesus Christ who is alive today and in our lives. Praise you, Lord.